page 1036 of your pew Bibles. The birth of Jesus is foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The angel's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come over you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. God, our Redeemer, who prepared the Blessed Virgin Mary to be the mother of your Son, grant that as she looked for his coming as our Saviour, so that we may be ready to greet him when he comes again as our Judge, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent. I know this because I can count, and there are still, I think, four candles alight. And the purpose of Advent is to take us with the prophets and take us with Scripture towards the birth of Jesus Christ, which, as Joe said earlier, was foretold in Scripture and in the prophets thousands and thousands of years before it happens. So the purpose of Advent is to help us ready ourselves for the big day, for Christmas Day, so that when we arrive, we're prepared to welcome and to acknowledge the birth of Jesus, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if you were here last week, you had heard Paul preach a fantastic sermon about the generosity of God. He spoke it on one of my favourite passages of Scripture, which you'll find in Isaiah, and it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And that passage of Scripture acts as a bridge between the Old Testament and to the New Testament, to the past, to the present, and to the future. Because the passage of Scripture, it takes us back to the time of Isaiah, and it takes us back to the times of the prophets, and their longing, their desire, often in times of utter desperation and destitution. At times they're wondering, where on earth is God? Where has God gone? And yet their hope remains, and they look forward to a time when God will return and restore his people Israel. So it takes us back to that time. But it also takes us forward to the time of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ took those words and he stood in the temple and he read them out. And as he sat down, he said, "Today in your presence, those words have been fulfilled." He was making a claim that all those prophecies spoke of him. And for what it's worth, what happened next as the people of the temple pursued him and he was almost killed because what he said was so outrageous to them. He was making a claim that the long-awaited Messiah was himself. And it's a passage of scripture that also goes to the future as we long for the kingdom of God to fill our own world and to reign supreme, for peace to come, for wars to end, for tears to end, for people to be restored and blessed. So that was last week, a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And this week we firmly cross that bridge and we find ourselves at the beginning of the New Testament, at the beginning of Luke. And we find ourselves in Nazareth, nowhere in particular really, in the room of someone, a young girl in fact, no one particularly noteworthy, not at this stage, and we find ourselves with her and something is afoot. The first rumblings of Christmas are coming. God is breaking through into our world. And we see it in the angel. The angel Gabriel comes. This is a sign of God coming out from, not that God went anywhere, but the holy God's heavenly world breaking through into our world. And there's so much I could say about this passage of scripture. There's so much I could talk about. I could talk more about God's holy kingdom and it breaking through into the world. I could talk more about the fact that people have been longing and waiting and they've died and they've not seen anything, and yet God's promise is ultimately fulfilled. He does what he promised he would do, and a Savior is born out of the line of David. I could talk more about God being faithful and encouraging us to trust in God even when it's hard. We could reflect on these words, for nothing is impossible with God. God is good, and if God is good, and if God created this, everything that is, and everything that has being, and everything that has meaning, then surely nothing is impossible with God. I could talk about all these things at great length, but you'll be relieved to hear I'm not going to. Because there's one thing that stands out more than anything, to me at least, in this passage of scripture, and it's this: I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And I don't think you could find many more examples in scripture of complete and utter faith. It's extraordinary, and we shouldn't undervalue it. She was terrified at first, and rightly so. An angel comes to her, and then it starts telling her, you are the mother of the chosen one. Mary will have been well versed in scripture. She would have understood everything this meant, and she's been told, you're going to give birth, despite the fact you're not actually pregnant. You're going to give birth to the Saviour, the Messiah of Christ. Of course she is terrified. And my goodness, I mean, it's going to be quite hard to explain, isn't it? Because she's going to become pregnant, but not by Joseph, her fiancé. And people are going to presumably see that, and she's not married. I mean, she's going to be dragged through the mill. I mean, goodness me. And what again does she simply say? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to you as you have said. It is so simple. It is so trusting. It is an extraordinary faith that she is revealing in those few words. I just think it's quite staggering, and it should be an inspiration to us all. And this kind of simplicity, I mean, I don't mean simple in the sense that the word's corrupted these days as if it's somehow unintellectual. I don't mean that at all. I just mean simple in the fact it's just so completely trusting of God. I think it appeals to me because, I work in a university. I think you know that. And much of what we do in a university is we encourage people to think and we encourage people to question, all the time question. We encourage people to not take for granted what they're being told, to look at things in a different way, to question why things have to be, and so on and so forth. Question, question, question. And you get these long, complex arguments that develop. And sometimes when I'm marking students' work, once in every 10 years or so, but sometimes when I'm doing it, I read these long, elaborate sentences that they've constructed, and they seem slightly crestfallen when I say to them, couldn't you just keep it simple? Couldn't it just be expressed more simply? Or sometimes, slightly worse, you find yourself in a position where their thinking is becoming almost nihilistic, because you keep questioning, and if you keep questioning, if you keep questioning, soon there's nothing left. There's nothing left to kind of trust anymore. And you start trusting everything, and you can see this in society. You sort of, you know, good things are questioned for not being good anymore. And you urge them, you know, just stop. Just stop. You kind of just try, you know, just some things, just rest a while in that. And it becomes nihilistic. And sometimes you see this in theological writing as well. Now, theology is a good thing. There are lots of unused books at the back of the church here that I'd really encourage you to read. Because reading what other people say can be such an encouragement to us in our faith, as they reflect often on their own experiences. It can really encourage us. And theology is a really good thing, because it challenges us to make sure that when we come to church and we're saying all these things, and we're saying these things in our liturgy, you know, what are they founded on? We're sure we're founded on the right things, so we're doing it for the right reasons rather than just because it's become dogma. And traditions. Theology is a good thing. But sometimes, particularly when I was training at Trinity, every now and then you'd read these books and you think, my goodness, it just seems to be becoming something of an intellectual game. And I suppose that's great. I suppose it's good that Christianity can engage people at kind of the highest levels or whatever of their brain. But you know, Christianity isn't meant to be complicated. Jesus Christ spoke to the crowds. Spoke to the priests as well, but he spoke to the crowds. And the best will in the world, largely because they didn't have an education system per se as such, I don't suppose they were that well educated, so I don't suppose the arguments were that intellectual. In fact, Jesus used storytelling and other common points of reference to help them understand. I say again, Christianity is not meant to be complicated. For me, I guess it almost reduces to this. Jesus stood us up and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, that's the theology. That's the belief. And the application is simply this. Trust God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty much it for me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbour as yourself. Who is my neighbour? Jesus was asked, and the reply, although he put it slightly more elaborate labels, absolutely everyone. Love them as yourself. That's pretty much it to me. But that sort of simple faith, it takes courage. It takes trust. It takes belief. Because it's so simple, there are no whistles and bells, in the sense there's nowhere left to hide. It's because it's so simple, it takes such great courage and trust. I say again, I am the Lord's servant. And Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. I don't know if you saw it or heard about it, but in the newspapers this week, there's this lovely story. I saw it in passing as I was eating my breakfast cereal. And the story was this. There was a woman, she was going out on the town, presumably, I think, is sort of preparing for Christmas in the most alcoholic of ways. Actually, that's very unfair. I don't know if she'd been drinking or not. But anyway, she'd been out on the town, and she needed to get home, and she didn't have enough money for a taxi to get home. So this man paid for it. For her, which is a pretty chivalrous thing to do. But it's even more impressive when you learn that this man was homeless. And in fact, in paying for that cab, he gave up every penny that he had so that she might get home safely. Don't you think that's absolutely extraordinary? I don't want to kind of over-spiritualize the story, because I think that sometimes by over-spiritualizing it, you actually slightly demean the kind of the act itself. But there is something there about someone acting on behalf of someone else and giving them absolutely everything so that they may kind of journey safely. You know, absolutely everything. Total submission to another person. You know, that's loving your neighbor. Actually, this story has a rather nice touch to it. You sort of, because the woman herself was deeply impressed, and she took to Facebook to raise money for the person who'd given the money, and it's up to tens of thousands of pounds. I mean, and that's an extraordinary thing. And sometimes a question was asked to me was when I was training at Trinity. It was an essay question, actually, and the essay question was: is there a bias within the gospel, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, as it happens, towards the poor? Because after all, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." I'm afraid there's no mention of the rich or of the middle class, I regret to tell you. It says good news to the poor. And the question again was, does that mean that Jesus and God favour the poor? Well, I think the answer to that question has to be no. Because the gospel is good news for everyone. And I think the gospel is very clear about it. However, I think it is true. And indeed, the gospel again is littered full of warnings to us that riches, are a temptation, and so is power, and so is all the other things that long to snatch us away from the goodness of the God and from the simplicity of the faith. I don't know about you, but I live a very complex life. And I'm constantly juggling things. Work and home, this kind of stuff that I'm doing right now, seeing friends, family and other things. I've got all these gadgets to help me juggle these things, which is great, except they all consume more of my time and thus end up being somewhat counterproductive. But I live a very complicated life. And a lot of the time, I'm quite stressed. I'm quite worn out, and that's why I run quite a lot, but that's a different story. And the thing is, in this complexity of my life, I think God's crowded out. I really do, and I'm going to confess that to you now. I think God's crowded out of my life by the things that I do, because I'm so blooming busy the whole time. And that contrasts so sharply with Mary. And again, the simplicity of her faith and the simplicity of the response and simplicity of her trust. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." So I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm afraid it's a rather pointed question. And my question is, what has Advent meant to you? What has it been for you, if anything at all? Is it a little bit like an Advent calendar, when in fact you open a window every day? We don't provide any chocolates behind those windows, but you know, we kind of count it down and we just tick off another day and we get closer towards Christmas and hooray, the day finally gets here, and that is great. But we arrive there without really thinking about it, and stressed and worn out and exhausted. Or has Advent been a little bit more like the journey the kings, the wise men took? You know, where we've consciously travelled over Advent, very purposely preparing ourselves for the day itself, taking time for spiritual reflection, taking time to kind of immerse ourselves in scripture or whatever, so that when we do arrive at Christmas Day, we're spiritually prepared to welcome our Saviour into our world and into our lives. Now, have we journeyed like the kings until we finally come to the foot of the crib or the foot of the cross and we fall down on our knees and our gift, our present, is to present ourselves and we turn to this baby Jesus and then say, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to you as you have said." Well, my Advent, I fear, has been rather rushed and hurried. And I'm not sure I have had that time, which I think to some extent is a choice. I haven't had that time to prepare myself. And I may be the only one. And if I'm not the only one, my purpose in saying these things is not to make you feel guilty or to make you feel bad. That's about the last thing I want to do. It's simply to issue you an invitation. And it's an invitation that starts right now or in a couple of minutes at least. Because what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time singing and praising together. And the first hymn we're going to sing is, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways, reclothe us in our rightful minds." And the second verse, "Simple trust like those who heard." So it's a hymn that allows us to prepare ourselves and to kind of cast out to God those things that kind of all on our minds that are keeping us busy, occupied, and invite him to kind of recast us in the simple trust and faith that Mary shows us an example. And when we've sung that, we'll carry on our hymns of praise to our Father and to Jesus Christ, thanking them for everything that Christmas means to us and to the world. And we'll do that, and eventually our service will end, but our preparation for Christmas need not end there. And I invite you, I imagine many people are coming anyway, but if you're not, come this afternoon. Come to the carol services. Come not just to sing carols, although I love carols, I really love carols, but come to prepare yourself to reflect on the gospel meaning and reflect on everything about Christmas. Come to the crib service on Christmas Eve. Come to the communion service on near to midnight, now half 11, whatever, on Christmas Eve, if you can. I won't be there probably, I'll probably be in bed, frankly, but you sort of, if you're more of a night owl, come. Come on Christmas Day. Come and share in the celebration. Take the remaining days and time we have to prepare yourself for the coming of our Christ, and to prepare ourselves in faith. So again, we can say, as the Lord speaks to us, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And finally, because it is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and therefore the final one before Christmas, may I wish you all a most blessed and most merry Christmas. Amen.